Genesis 49, verses 1 through 28. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob, listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. But unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub from the prey. My son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant. So he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path, and bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backwards. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose and bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Amen. Amen. Now, as we focus on this chapter, you'll see on the back of the service sheet three headings. Let me just state them in order to illustrate what is at the heart of them. Firstly, the gracious blessing of God in the kingdom of Israel. Secondly, the gracious blessing of God in his king and kingdom to come. And thirdly, the gracious blessing of God in involving us in building his kingdom. Now, there is a main theme and a big idea, and that is the gracious blessing of God. Now, first, the gracious blessing of God in the kingdom of Israel. Now, Genesis chapter 49 is a significant chapter in the Bible. And the reason for that is that it occurs at a significant point in the history of God's promise to save humanity. As we come to the end of Genesis, the end of the book of beginnings, chapter 1, if you like, in 66 books that reveal God's saving purposes, at the end of book 1, it is a description of the kingdom of the people of God that he has chosen to be saved, the kingdom of Israel. It is a big moment in the history of salvation. And I think it's really helpful for us to grasp that this big moment in the history of salvation has come extraordinarily early on in the history of humanity. So there's no sense at all of God toying with humanity, reluctantly seeking to save us. Now, let me just quickly trace the progress to this point. If I was to pick out three big texts from Genesis 1 to Genesis 50, here's my pick of three. We'd start with Genesis 1, 26 to 27. Let me just read that to you. And I want you to listen out for language that is repeated when we get to, for example, Genesis 49. This is God's creation of humanity. This is God's kingdom in creation. God said, "Let us, Father, Son, and Spirit, make humanity in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the earth." So God created humanity in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, God created humanity in his image. And what that means at its essence and heart is that humanity was special in God's creation. Way more special than anything else. Everything else was good. Humanity was very good in creation. People were special to God in creation. They alone bore his image. They alone reflected Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Moreover, they were set apart to rule under God the rest of the creation. And Genesis 1, verse 28 goes on, and listen to the language. God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So what we get in Genesis, in God's kingdom and creation, is the blessing of God and humanity and the mandate from God to humanity to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That was the kingdom of God and creation. Then the sinful rebellion of humanity and their fall, the kingdom of God and creation broken and shattered, humanity no longer under the blessing of God but under his judgment. And then very quickly, we get to Genesis 12. Listen again to God's promise in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. And what the writer in Genesis wants us to do, Moses is the writer, is to hold on to the way that God speaks at the creation of humanity and to find resonances here in Genesis 12 in the way God speaks about the redemption of humanity. Just listen for similar language. Genesis 12, 1 to 3, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation." So multiplication of humanity. "And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The language is very similar. And now as we come to the end of Genesis, the end of book 1, the end of God's first revelation to humanity. God's promise to Abraham in chapter 12, I will make of you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great, is already being fulfilled. Now, I've chosen the word already carefully. Already in the sense of this soon, God is reversing the effects of the fall of humanity's rebellion. And just simply to note that and to embrace that this soon God did this opens up, in a sense, our eyes to the heart and the nature of God. And already also, in the sense of not just this soon he's done it, but already that it's not yet complete what happens in Genesis 49. Remember, God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 was the promise of a global family of God, the full scope of the world and the people of God created in the world and the people God will save. And the already, it's happening already, but it's only the kind of first step along the pathway. We are much further down the track in salvation history, and we're still looking forward to the final fulfillment of the promise, this promise, back in Genesis 12. Now, that teaches us a lot about God and his gracious, sovereign mercy. Now, let's look at the text of Genesis 49. What is happening here? Well, verse 28 explains what is happening. It's kind of a summary verse. It's gone through the names one by one by order of age. All these, notice verse 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Now, the point of that verse 28 is to make it absolutely clear to us that all the sons of Jacob are included in the blessing. It's very important we see that, underline it. It's what God's word says. All these, he blessed them, blessing each. Now, how can we reconcile that with what Jacob says to the three oldest boys, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi? So just look with me, verses 2 to 7. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent to dignity and preeminent in power. Now, we don't expect what comes next, but you are as unstable as water. That's a brilliant image. You shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, he went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. What does Jacob say about them? They are weapons of violence, the swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel, or my glory be joined to them. For in their anger they killed men. Cursed be their anger. Now, these are strong words. How do we reconcile that with the fact that they are included in the blessing? Reuben is not given preeminence, as would be customary with a firstborn. The reason given is his sinful behavior. Reference is made to the incident recorded in Genesis 35. When Reuben had tried to usurp his father's power and place by sleeping with his father's concubine. So we might expect that leadership would fall to the next in line, Simeon or perhaps Levi, but no, they are not given preeminence. The reason, their sinful behavior there, and it was no less than genocidal slaughter of the Shechemites, Genesis 34. So how are they blessed? Now, we'll come back to this at the end. This passage is about the fact that they are all blessed, but also in the passage, God reveals what he will do with them, how he will use them in building his kingdom. And unrepented of sin, sin that is not dealt with, restricts God's ability to use us. I think that is clear from here. But they are blessed. Nonetheless, they are included in the people of God, part of the kingdom of Israel. Now, why is that? And again, it's a repeated refrain that's come again and again through the book, by God's grace alone. It's quite a thing if you can imagine the group sitting there, all 12 of them with Jacob, hearing this, hearing truth outed. Now, it is absolutely clear that they are there by grace alone from Jacob's words, which made them and us reflect on their lives. It would have been hard for them to hear what their father said in the company and the hearing of the rest of their brothers, but by God's grace, they are included in the blessing. Now, let's stand back a little bit and take stock. The description in Genesis from chapter 12 through to where we are here in the book is a story of supremely the outworking of the promise in Genesis 12 through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their families. Therein, it is a story of God's sovereignty, his rule, his choice, of his grace, of keeping his promises. And in contrast to all we learn about God, it is a story of human sin in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their families. No one is exempt. No one. In the words of Paul in Romans, who embraces both the old covenant and the new, all are unrighteous and fall short of the glory of God. It is sobering, it is shocking, and there are times that we have, in a sense, said, look, why don't you read this passage before? Because what it describes is shocking. And yet at the same time, when we study it, our conclusion is that it's a real, unchecked, unfettered, honest description of the human condition, for it describes what we are all like or have the propensity to be like or how we all behave. And yes, there are times when we see their loving obedience and fidelity, and we can reflect on such times in one another's lives. I wonder why we, as Christians, find it awfully hard to reflect on times of fidelity in our own lives, because we know more than others do how compromised we are, how fitful we are, what the public fidelity masks in the private infidelity. And so we reflect and encourage others in times of fidelity and faithfulness and obedience in their lives. But in the first and last analysis, the book of Genesis teaches us that salvation is by grace, the undeserved mercy and gift of God. None of us is righteous, no one is. The blessing is ours by grace and grace alone. Now, coming to terms with that is vitally important. If there's one thing, as I reflect on Genesis, and whenever I speak to anyone, I'm saying, what have you learned in Genesis? What have you learned? What have you benefited from as we studied it as a church for a whole year? One of the consistent answers, and certainly it would be personally for me, is coming to terms with grace, coming to terms with an understanding that I am only standing here as a Christian, because God has chosen me, that I am only standing here as a Christian because God gave his son to die for me. I stand here on no merit, no lineage, no right. And to me, he's been afforded an even greater privilege of speaking his gospel. Coming to terms with grace is such a vital thing in the book of Genesis. Last week, we reflected on that whole issue of God's choosing of those he saves. And we stumbled on something by accident, that the way that Hebrews describes Jacob's life, it picks the last moment of his life. And he says, look, that's the bit I want you to remember, when at the end of his life, and that'll be true for you and I, when we get to the end of our lives, there will be no wrestling with God over why he chose me and why he didn't do this or that or the other. There will just be an overwhelming thankfulness, smothered by the fact that we are in the presence of the shepherd who won't even want us to reflect on anything other than him being beside us. And you see, that particular facet of God's grace, that he has chosen us, my prayer is that individually and as a church, we will come to terms with that now, not on our deathbeds, so that we will live with a thankfulness and an appreciation and a love for the Lord Jesus that issues in fruitful and faithful obedience and service and zeal. For nothing will motivate us to live such a Christian life other than coming to terms with grace. And here we have another facet of God's grace, the inclusion of us in spite of our sin. Now, for the first hearers of Genesis, as they journeyed through the wilderness after the events of the Exodus to the promised land, as they read Genesis, they read about their origins as the chosen people of God. They were confronted in the lives of their forefathers, Jacob and his sons. They were confronted with lives like their lives. And for us living on this side of the greater Exodus brought about through the death of Jesus, we share their origins and so much more, but it all confronts us with our own lives before God. We are saved by grace, the gracious blessing of the Lord. Now, coming to terms with that is the key to the rest of our lives. And Genesis, bit by bit, week by week, study by study, Sundays in small groups, is helping us come to terms with grace. And it's a risky business. If you come to terms with grace in the wrong way, you can spiral into despair because you haven't grasped that grace forgives and removes guilt. But it's worth flirting with that danger, that we might truly come to terms with grace and be so liberated and so captivated, if you like, in our minds and in our affections for Jesus, that we live from that point in a very different way. Now, maybe I'm simply reflecting on this autobiographically as to how Genesis has affected me, but I'm sure I'm not alone. And if I am alone, it's no bad thing that your minister is coming to terms with grace. Now, turning to the second point, the gracious blessing of God and his king and his kingdom to come. Now, we kind of wrestled over this as a team, and I'm sure you have in your small groups. What is going on here? I think that the spotlight in this list of names falls on two of them. Judah and Joseph. The blessing of Judah, verses 8 to 12, and the blessing of Joseph, verses 22 to 26. We are meant to see them as a pair. Now, they're not adjacent in the text. Why? Because Jacob addresses his sons in order, older to youngest. But we are meant to see them in a pair. Why are we meant to see them in a pair? Let me try and prove this to myself. First, because Jacob addresses these two at significantly greater length than any of the other sons, much longer. Second, both when you read the text, and I try to bring this out, both the blessing to Judah and the blessing to Jacob have an elevated or a majestic tone to them. And third, there are references in both these blessings to Judah and to Joseph, respectfully, what I might call messianic overtones or pointing to a Messiah figure. It seems pretty clear we are meant to see them as a pair. Are there other reasons from the text of Genesis to connect Judah to Joseph? Well, the narrative from chapters 37 to 47 is the story of Joseph. Yeah. It begins in chapter 37 with Joseph's dreams and him being sold into slavery. And you might remember that it's Judah who says, let's not kill him because he's our own blood. Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. Just when you hear that, you think where Judah's come from. I mean, he put Joseph, who points us to Christ, into the pit. From where he was sold into slavery to a deeper pit. Now, Genesis 37, that opening chapter, ends with the text saying Joseph was sold to Potiphar as a slave. Genesis chapter 39, verse 1 begins, and Joseph was sold to Potiphar, a slave. Genesis 38 has nothing to do with that narrative, and it's all about Judah, and it's a sordid and a sad tale of sin. Why is it there between 37 and 39? I think because the writer to Genesis wants to put Judah right into the heart of the Joseph narrative, so they sit there together. Moreover, Judah stands out later in the Joseph story when Joseph is the viceroy of Egypt. Judah pleads with Joseph for Benjamin, 44, 18 to 32. And in the heart of that, Judah offers himself as Benjamin's substitute. And we suggested that there are prophetic shadows there of Jesus' substitutionary death. Yesterday was the big afternoon in here. I was working up there, so I was observing the wonderful team doing a wonderful job with crowd control with these kids. And it's great to see. And what they were looking at is their Special Olympics. Jesus is the greatest ever substitute. Scotland could have done with him on Friday. But it's better to lose well. It can only get better. And what they were doing yesterday, talking about Jesus as the greatest ever substitute, was seen in what Judah did way back then. Just a kind of flash of light that we know what it means now. And so the writer, Moses, of Genesis, connects Judah with Jesus, and much more obviously, the writer, Moses, connects Joseph with Jesus. Joseph, as the one God raised from the pit to the palace, from prisoner to prince, in order to deliver and rescue God's people and all humanity. Both Judah and Joseph help us look forward to Jesus. So the text is going to bring them to the fore. It's going to turn the spotlight on him, because Genesis is going to say, yes, there's a kingdom now of Israel, but there is a kingdom to come with a king that is way better and way bigger and more glorious than that. So, of course, the spotlight is going to fall on them in Genesis 49, as it does. And is there stuff in the actual text in Genesis 49 that suggests that, yes, they are here to point us forward to Jesus. So look with me, firstly, at verses 8 to 12. Judah, this is Jacob to Judah. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? Judah's brother's descendants will bow down to his descendants, just as they had bowed down to Joseph. All will bow before Jesus, whether for salvation or for judgment. Judah is described, moreover, as a lion. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, Jesus is described as the lion of the tribe of Judah, not just because he comes from the line of Judah, as Jesus did, so Judah, King David, then Jesus, but because of this imagery of the lion. Don't think of lions in a book like Daniel. Think of a lion like Aslan. That's the imagery here. It's where C.S. Lewis got it from. The lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered, Revelation 5 and verse 5. What about verse 49, verse 10 of chapter 49 in Genesis? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. If you remember the coronation of Charles III, all sorts of symbols were given to him, including a scepter and including a staff. The royal scepter, the royal staff, a messianic prophecy that will be fulfilled in God's Messiah King. And then what about Genesis 49, 11 and 12? All this talk about vine and wine. Well, the vine and its wine is used right throughout the Old Testament as symbol of Israel and then Judah and in the prophecies of the kingdom to come and right through until the kingdom that is not yet the new creation, fulfilled by Jesus or first fulfilled at the wedding in Cana in John chapter 2. The miracle Jesus performed that day, changing water into wine, revealed his identity so that people would believe in him and of life. And as they sat and had their wedding meal, some astute person would have said, he's talking about Genesis 49. Or maybe not. We can see that. And one of the texts that I was looking at John 2 this week, this wedding passage, one of the striking texts in it that I hadn't understood before, the master of the wedding feast speaks to the bridegroom and he's confused. And he says after the miracle, everyone serves the good wine first. And then you save the second best till after. That's just logical, isn't it? But you've kept the good wine till now. And of course, Jesus is the greater. He is the Savior, not Joseph. Jesus is the substitute, not Judah. The kingdom of Jesus is universal and eternal, not temporal and physical. And then look at the blessing spoken to Joseph. In Genesis, Joseph is so clearly pointed to Jesus, so it is no wonder that the spotlight is on Joseph as Jacob blesses his sons. Now, we saw it in chapter 48, in the double portion Joseph is given as Ephraim and Manasseh are adopted as sons of Israel. We saw it in the prominence given to Ephraim, such that the kingdom of Israel would be synonymous with Ephraim. But we also see the spotlight in Joseph in the actual words of his father Jacob's blessing. Now, remember, all the sons are blessed. That's clear from verses 28. Just let me read that again. All these are the tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with a blessing suitable to him. Three times the word blessed or blessing is used with respect to all of the sons. Verse 28, three times. How do we know? The narrative wants us to turn the spotlight on Judah. We've shown that. How do we know the narrative wants us to turn the spotlight on Joseph? Well, because they lead us to Jesus. But how do we know the text is doing that? No other place in Genesis 49 is the word bless or blessing used other than in the summary verse and in the blessing to Joseph, where it happens six times. Just what's happening? Let's look at it. Joseph is a fruitful bough, a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him. And then look down at verse 25. By the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven, blessings of the deep, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents. Six times the word bless or blessing is used with respect to Joseph. The spotlight is so clearly on him, on Judah and on Joseph. Something else related about how Jacob addresses Joseph at the center of the words of blessing in verses 24b and 25a, Jacob kind of breaks into a cascade of the names of God by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your fathers, by the Almighty who will bless you, the Savior to whom Jesus points, has something very intimately to do with God. And of course, ultimately, the one person who can restore the broken image of God in humanity, the one person who can bring about again the kingdom that was at creation, is God. So when Jesus comes to make the way to God, it's an echo of let us make humanity in our image all over again. And so Genesis 49 is inviting the first readers to reflect on two things. One, the gracious blessing of God in the kingdom of Israel of which they are a part. They are included. That's a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. But Genesis 49 is inviting them, as they journey through the wilderness to the promised land, to talk about something that as yet they could not understand. They'd seen the Exodus happen, so maybe they did a bit. They'd seen the kind of lamb sacrificed and the blood on the lintels of the doorposts of the angel of God passed over them. They'd seen some kind of substitution going on. They'd heard, they'd thought about a Savior who one day will come. But as far as they are concerned, here reading Genesis 49, imagine them gathered together as they walk through the wilderness, many of them wanting to look back. We're not far away from sort of terrible stuff like the golden calf, the idolatry that beset them. Imagine as they read this, there would be in some of them an expectation, anticipation for the Messiah, the gracious blessing of God in a king and a kingdom to come that would be genuinely global. They were caught up in something bigger and more glorious than they could know. And it's striking that as we think about their expectation and anticipation of being caught up in something bigger, it's helpful for us to realize just how big it is a thing that we are caught up in. And they find strength for the journey on to the promised land, and so do we. The spotlight that fell on Judah and Joseph shone through them to Jesus in a way that people of God back then could only see dimly, but we can see it clearly. Jesus is in clear view now. We can see his life. We can read about how he came from heaven to earth, to the pit, to a cross in the pit, from death to life, from the crown of thorns to the crown of glory, from earth to heaven to the throne room of God, where he rules as the King of God's universal kingdom. Read Revelation. That's the reigning Christ. And that's when Revelation says he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The gracious blessing of God in his King and his kingdom to come has come for us. Now, if you're a Christian, you are in Christ Jesus and his kingdom, and that is your source of strength for the journey through this world beset with snares and suffering. So upstairs in our prayer meeting this morning, David Lang, who was leading it, said, "Is there anyone to pray for specifically?" And his answer, before I answered, was far, far too many people in order to share any names. In a world beset with snares and suffering and sorrows, the journey that we are on to the promised land that is the new creation, when Jesus' kingdom will come in its glorious and wonderful fullness, a kingdom where death is no more. That's the last word. Next Sunday's sermon in Genesis, all about death, chapter 50, because death is not part of the future. Do you doubt sometimes you'll get home? Yes. Do you think, that you will falter and fall on the way? Yes. Have you? Are you? Well, listen. You have at your back the mighty one of Jacob, the shepherd, the stone of Israel, the God of your fathers, the Almighty, who will help you, bless you, lift you up if you fall down, and bring you home. Now, don't let that thought just kind of bounce. You do have all of that. Whether you see it all the time or not, now, finally, I want us to think just for a moment about something that is implicit in the text, and it's this: the gracious blessing of God in involving us in building his kingdom. It's not the main point of Genesis 49, but it's there. And it's not the main point of Genesis. Genesis is about God, his promises, his sovereignty, his grace, his kingdom, and his Savior. But this third point is there. Now, why take it last if it's not the main point? Well, the reason for that is that when you stray on to the territory of God using us in building his kingdom or not using us, and trying to reflect on the reasons for that, you can only start talking about that. This is what I was saying at the beginning. Once you've come to terms with God's grace, you can only start talking about obedience or disobedience and the consequences of that when you realize that whatever happens, if you are part of God's kingdom, you will be included in that list. It's only when you understand grace that you have the capacity to resource what you need in order to live an obedient life. It's only when you understand grace that when you reflect on your fidelity or lack therein in the Christian life, you will not be crushed by it, but make progress in it. When we come to terms with grace, it is the inspiration and motivation to live a truly fruitful life with God. Nothing else inspires us to a life of wholehearted, committed obedience to God like coming to terms with grace. I think I referred to this last week. There's a survey going on in the UK. Why is every statistic about recruitment to vocational ministry or vocational mission going down in the Western world? I mean, some of them are right down at the bottom. Scotland, in many ways, is not. And all sorts of answers are given to that, like money or uncertainty about the future. Maybe in England that would be true. But the most common answer that comes from your generation, interestingly, from you, I'm not referring to some of you here, but to most of you here, is there is not enough seriousness or urgency. Now, I don't think that's quite right. I think that's the outworking of it. I think the real answer is, if you can frame that in a gospel way, not enough people have truly come to terms with grace. That's true in any generation. So the answer to these challenges is to reflect more and more on the gospel and its heart and be inspired therein. Now, in God's sovereign grace, he involves us in building his kingdom, but our wholehearted obedience to God matters in that. God will do what God will do. We must always acknowledge his sovereign grace, but there is a connection between our godly obedience and how God will use us. So what is the difference, and we come back to this, between Reuben, Simeon, and Levi on the one hand and Judah on the other? What's the difference? Is it simply that God overrides any of our behavior in the Christian life and says, I'm going to just draw a straight line with that blunt pencil to prove that it's all my grace? Sometimes. But when we pick up the New Testament, we will find everywhere in the New Testament references to the fact that our godliness, our holiness, our fidelity is important and useful to God in his service. So, for example, no one can be set apart in Christian leadership without evidence of that. That's not a different gospel from Genesis. There are many, many people who will spend eternity in glory who cannot be set apart for leadership because of sin in their lives that's unrepented of. Notice unrepented of, not sin in their lives. Otherwise, it would be an empty church. What's the difference between Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, and Judah then? That Judah repented of his sin, or had at this point. His words at the end of Genesis 38 and his words and actions before Joseph indicate that. Later on, 1,000 years later, at the time of the golden calf, this idolatry amongst the people of God, there was a rallying call, who will stand with God? And who came forward? The tribe of Levi. And they were given the special duty of being priests. When we do our reviews for our ministry associates and our leaders in training or interviews, we always read or usually read from the pastoral letters, like 2 Timothy, where Paul exhorts Timothy to be a pure vessel so that he can be useful to God. We wouldn't want to contradict these texts in Scripture. We've got to make sure they are built on top of grace, though. But they're all over the Bible. And in any interview we do for a ministry apprentice or a leader in training, there is a question that is always asked. We've just interviewed a guy called Byron. If you're listening, Byron, hello. Byron is coming to us from America to train for 2 years. Question. In the middle of the interview, is there anything going on in your life that, were it known, would cause scandal? Now, can I encourage us all as we come to the end of Genesis, and only ever in light of having first come to terms with grace, to reflect on that question? In two ways. If there are things that we have done and not repented of, then repent of them and ask the Lord to forgive us and know the assurance of forgiveness and move forward. And if there are things we are doing or things in our life that are against the Lord's will, then may God help us face up to them like Judah did and deal with them in his power and with his help, so that we might be useful to God. And so that we can know more and more in our lives the gracious blessing of God in involving us in building his kingdom. Now, personally, for me, as I come to the end of Genesis and we get to study it and wrestle with it and preach on it, there are two thoughts in my mind. And you often hear me waxing lyrical about my funeral and how many hymns or songs there will be. Freddie and I have agreed to add another one this morning. The one that we're about to sing, I think. But I do often think about that day. Well, the Bible helps us do that. And I've been convinced of this thing, that when I get to that day, I will not be worried about all the questions that I've had about why me and why this and why that. I'll just be very thankful. That's one thing. Secondly, I think on that day there will be times, if I am conscious, that I will reflect on times when God really spoke into my life and he said, look, I need you to deal with something. Sort it. Because I fear the reality of if I don't, he won't be able to use me. Now, we can go down a rabbit hole and find confusion theologically about that, but I think it's true. Now, I suspect if these thoughts come into my mind, then God will smother them because he'll be with me as the shepherd. But I want to think like that now. So if there are things, and there are, in all of our lives, not scandals in the realm of the world, but scandals in the realm of God, to deal with them, or if God has dealt with them in his providence, is to thank him for it. And the other thing that I'll think about on that day, along with smiling about just how many songs will be in the funeral, is who have I not told about Jesus? Now, you see, Genesis moves us to that kind of thinking because it relentlessly teaches us about grace. And it's only when you grasp that, that the Bible enables you to grasp the commands. For those of you who are English scholars, Genesis is one great big long indicative to which you add the imperative, repent and obey. So let's think about that day, our death day, and live today and every day in light of. Don't let the devil say to you, oh, I am 80 or I am 55 or I am. What about the past? Put the past behind us, for the future take us. Let's make tomorrow a truly grace inspired day and every day till that day. And we are safely home. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the gospel in Genesis, so rich, so true, so powerful, so transforming, so humbling, and so gracious. Help us to hear and appropriate aright all that it teaches us. As we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.